This message, titled The Parable of the Ten Virgins from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I would remind you that it has almost been a year now since I began preaching on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if we could rewind and go back to the very beginning of our time together around this wonderful theme, you might remember that we set out to express that in all that would be preached, the great aim and my great prayer in this series was that you and I might be drawn into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Gospels were not written simply to give us some kind of academic and intellectual or historical knowledge of Jesus. The Gospels, these eyewitness accounts, have been given to us so that through them you and I might come to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so it has been my prayer and continues to be, even as we come very near to the end of Jesus' life and ministry, that you and I would grow in that fellowship. For some of us, that might mean, for some of you, that might mean that for the first time in your life, you begin to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And for others of us, I hope that we have deepened our relationship with him. Now, the Bible emphasizes a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We can easily say this morning that that is probably the most important thing. And as the Bible speaks and often leads us there to this idea of a relationship with Jesus, it also often gives to us pictures, or you might say illustrations, to help us understand what a relationship with Jesus is all about. And we need to be recalled to that, and we need to remember that. Sometimes those of us who are in the church, who have grown up with these things, we take certain things for granted, don't we? And perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, well, yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But we need to continually ask the question, and we need to continually be challenged, well, what does that mean? What does it look like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And the Bible often, as I've said, gives us pictures or illustrations to help us understand what it means to be in relationship with him. And one of the most often used pictures, one of the most often used illustrations of what a relationship with Jesus is in the scriptures is the marital relationship. Jesus often is called, referred to, pictured, you might say, as a heavenly groom who came to earth to seek out a bride for himself, a bride that is the church of Jesus Christ. The relationship that we are to have with Jesus is often pictured in the Bible as a marriage. And of course, you can think how fitting that is. Why? Because the marital relationship that a spouse enjoys with their spouse is a relationship that is unlike any other relationship that they have. The marital relationship is a singular relationship. As husbands, we don't have many wives. As wives, you do not have many husbands. There is a singularity to it. There is the bond of affection and of love and of service and self-sacrifice that exists in the marital relationship. And there is a profound unity between a man and his wife. A unity that Scripture reminds us is a unity that can only be described as oneness. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And the Bible tells us again and again, as you think about earthly marriages, that is but a faint glimpse, that is but the shadow of what the relationship is between Jesus and his church. The psalmist has taught us to sing of it. Think especially of the 45th Psalm. John the Baptist and Jesus himself in the Gospels announce that Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom. And John in the book of Revelation culminates all of history in telling us of that great moment that is to come, what he calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's interesting as we think about that and we think about the way that that theme is developed in Scripture, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul understood his preaching ministry in those terms as well. To the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, "I have a divine jealousy for you." He says, "because I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ." Paul is saying there is, in a sense, the sum and the substance of my ministry of preaching to guard you with a divine jealousy in order to present you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is something that is to characterize and mark the preaching ministry of this church as well. And to that end, we come to this parable this morning. This parable found in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. In one sense, it's a very simple parable. In another, it is a very, very rich parable. It is a parable that borrows from the cultural marriage celebration that existed in that time in Jesus' days. A cultural celebration, a marriage celebration that we don't understand a lot about. Inside and outside of the Bible, we don't get much of an explanation as to certain practices and traditions, but we don't need those understandings. The Scripture provides all that we need to understand what is going on here, and it's an easy enough picture. It's the picture of 10 young maidens who are awaiting the coming of the bridegroom with their torches, their lamps lit, in order that they might follow him. And Jesus uses this cultural celebration of marriage to really give us a parable of what it means to be prepared. Of what it means to be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. It is a parable whose central meaning, brothers and sisters, is preparation. And it's providential that we land here this morning. Even though I planned the course well over a year ago where we would be, we are currently faced, you might say, with a cultural crisis where all kinds of people around the world are talking about preparation. But Jesus' mind here in this parable is not that we would be prepared to know how to handle sickness and diseases and viruses, but Jesus' mind here is how you and I would be prepared for the coming again, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you this morning that there is nothing in heaven or in earth that can alter the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the question that confronts each of us from this parable this morning is this: am I prepared for the coming again of Jesus? Now, what I want to do as we look at these 13 verses, I want to highlight, I want to focus on four details of this parable. And as the Spirit gives help this morning, I want us to discern the mind of the Spirit in this parable. So I want to look at four details, and as we do that, to discern what is the significance, what is the meaning of these details that Jesus speaks. And so I want us to think this morning first on the first detail of this parable. It is the detail of timing. It's the detail of timing. I want you to look with me there at verse 1. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." And pause for a moment and look at that little four-letter word that begins this chapter in verse 1. That word, then. Then, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be. And it's worth pausing there and looking at that four-letter word, because what Jesus is saying, and you understand this because you understand basic grammar, Jesus is saying, I'm about to characterize for you, I'm about to describe for you, I'm about to explain to you what the kingdom of heaven will be like at a certain time. And it's interesting, because if we were to page back in Matthew's gospel, if we were to take in this morning many of the other parables that Jesus spoke, parables that tell us about the kingdom of heaven, what it is like, Jesus often begins those parables with that formula, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus saying presently, now, here in the moment, here's what the kingdom is like. But here, in a bit of a unique way, Jesus introduces this parable by saying, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. And Jesus is bringing us to focus on something that is future, something that is to come in time. And so when we look at that four-letter word, then the kingdom of heaven will be like, we do need to ask the question, when is then? When is it? As Jesus sets out to tell us what the kingdom of heaven will be like, we need to ask that question, when is then? And of course, we don't need to look very far to find the answer to that question. This parable, as we have it in Matthew 25, comes in the midst of a prolonged lesson, you might say, that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. It is a lesson that begins at least in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the chapter just before this. And we read there in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that sets off a prolonged discourse from the lips of our Savior as to what the end of the age, what will be when he returns again. And Jesus understands this, that as he explains this, as he teaches his disciples this, he is teaching them concerning the end times. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The end will come. And Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 36, says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That day, that hour. You see, when we come to Matthew 25 and we look at that first word that begins this parable, then the kingdom of heaven will be, brothers and sisters, we need to understand Jesus is casting our sight to the end of all things. Jesus is getting us, he is getting his disciples, he is getting us to think about his return. When the world as we know it will come to its end, and Jesus will return as is promised in our gospel. When is the then? It's when Jesus returns. And it must strike us this morning as a fascinating detail. Fascinating for this reason. As we've been tracking with the life and the ministry of Jesus, Chronologically speaking, we know where Jesus is. Jesus is nearing the cross. Jesus is nearing that moment when he will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men to be crucified, to be brutally and in a very bloody way killed for the sins of his people. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus is nearing the very hour when he will be betrayed into the hands of those who will kill him. And undoubtedly, as Jesus acts and as Jesus speaks and as Jesus carries himself in these days, brothers and sisters, he does so underneath the shadow of Calvary's cross. And it undoubtedly was weighing heavily on our Savior's heart. As we go on and as these last few hours begin to culminate, we find that Jesus' soul within him is finding the weight of what is about to happen bearing down on him. But I want you to see that in these final hours of Jesus' life, in these final days as he lives and moves under the shadow of the cross, ever moving closer to the epicenter of that moment when he will redeem his people, Jesus' concern is not for the cross. Jesus is not here telling his disciples, you know what, you've got questions about what is to come, but I'm worried about what has to happen before then. Jesus is not telling his disciples, it's time to stifle your questions, don't you know, I've got to die. Jesus doesn't say that. As Jesus draws nearer to Calvary's hill, he has a concern. The concern of his heart is that his people would be prepared for his return. Can I put it this way this morning? As Jesus comes to speak this parable, he's looking beyond the cross. He's looking beyond his present sufferings, his afflictions, the torture, and the blood that will be shed. He's looking beyond the cross to his glorious return. It's very characteristic of these hours in Jesus' life. Perhaps you remember in Luke chapter 23, after Jesus has been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been flogged. His face is beyond recognition. He's walking that way of suffering. The cross is on his back. And as he's walking that street, there's two women who are weeping. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for a lost generation. And with that same spirit, Jesus here in Matthew 25 is looking beyond the cross of Calvary, and he is saying, here's what matters to these men who gather around him. He's saying, here's what matters, that you be prepared for the day of my return. To put it this way, what Jesus is concerned with in this moment, as though nothing else matters, is that his people, his disciples, his bride would be ready for that day when he will come again. So there's the first detail. The first detail of this parable is the timing. It is a parable about the return of Jesus Christ. But next, I want us to think about the second detail in this parable. It's the detail of the virgins. So we read in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and now comes the simile. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The second detail is that of the virgins. And what strikes us, or what should strike us at least, especially in this first verse, is the way in which these virgins are described. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet their bridegroom. The striking detail here, you might say, is what? It's the similarities. Here we have 10 women, and all 10 of them are unmarried. That's why they're called virgins. They're chaste. They're pure. And here all 10 of these young maidens are gathered. We read that they took their lamps, so that we're not confused with our common notion of lamps. The word there literally is they're torches. Here's 10 women. All of them are virgins. They all take their lamps. They take their torches. And at the end of verse 1, they went to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them, you might say, had a longing and a desire for the coming of the groom. All of them were waiting for it. All of them were anticipating it. There is, in many ways, the picture that is being presented to us here in this first verse is that these 10 virgins are nearly indistinguishable. If I can do a little thought experiment, if you and I were to stumble upon this small crowd of women, if we were walking down the street that day and there's a group of 10 women, you and I would most likely be hardly able to tell them apart. They most likely were dressed in a very similar way. They acted in a similar way. They were probably talking about the same things, anticipating the same thing, sounding alike, looking alike, being alike. They are so similar in so many ways, so identical, that if we were to line them up and somebody were to say, what is the real difference between these 10 virgins? To our eyes, they would be nearly indistinguishable. But here's the significant part of this parable. That as similar as these 10 virgins are, they are marked by a tremendous difference. In verse 2, 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were wise. For all their similarities, for the way in which they look alike, and they act alike, and they sound alike, these virgins have one tremendous difference. 5 are foolish, and 5 are wise. And brothers and sisters, that is a tremendous difference. I want you to know that as Jesus characterizes 5 as wise and 5 as foolish, he's not engaging in trite name calling. I remember as a little boy, there were 2 distinct times when I got in especially big trouble for the way I treated my brother. One time is when I woke up and I told him, I don't love you anymore. And my parents told me, I was 4 years old, and they said, you never say that. And they rightly admonished me with all the cautions and warnings of the Bible that you cannot be a Christian who does not love a brother. And of course, that's my physical brother, and the scriptures speak of our spiritual brothers and sisters, but the point still holds, we can't hate other people. Another time that I got in major trouble for the way I treated my brother is one day when I called him a fool. I said, you are nothing but a fool. And I was rightly admonished with the warnings and the cautions of Scripture that you ought not to call somebody a fool lightly. It's a very serious thing. But of course, I was engaging in immature and trite name-calling. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that as Jesus characterizes the difference between these 10, in that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, Jesus is not engaging in name-calling. Rather, he's saying at the end of the day, however much these 10 looked alike, there is a world of difference. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. These are opposite ends of the spectrum. Biblically speaking, when we deal with the categories of wisdom and foolishness, these are as opposed and as different as light and dark, as life and as death. And Jesus is saying, there's the tremendous difference. Though you might not be able to see it with your eyes, five of them are wise and five of them are utterly foolish. And of course, the question is, what's the point of the detail? What is the meaning and what is the significance in these 10 virgins who look alike and sound alike, who are all together waiting for the bridegroom, but where five are foolish and five are wise? Well, you notice, Jesus tells us, five of them were foolish and five were wise in verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The reason why five are wise and five are foolish come down to this simple fact. Five of them took enough oil so that their lamps could burn, and five of them took no oil at all. And the point that Jesus is making is a point that is tremendously piercing. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Jesus is saying, can I put it in these terms this morning? He is saying the church is going to be like this on the day that I return. Jesus is not here saying, well, the foolish are all of those who are outside of the church and the wise are all those who are inside the church. This parable has nothing to do, can I put it this way? This parable has nothing to do with the world. It has everything to do with the church. It has everything to do with how the church can be described and characterized in this day to the very end of the world. And Jesus is saying, in my church, in the church of Jesus Christ, there are those who are wise and there are those who are foolish. They look alike, they sound alike. We are all together waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. But here is the thing that separates as light and dark and life and death. There is those who are wise and those who are utterly foolish. Jesus is describing the way in which the church looks to our senses. And there are those who are wise and those who are foolish. And what is it that accounts for wisdom and folly? In this parable, what accounts for wisdom and folly is that the five wise virgins are prepared, and the five foolish virgins are not. The five wise have oil for their lamps, and the five foolish do not. And Jesus says, here is a reality in my kingdom. That brothers and sisters, to our eyes, those who are in the church often seem identical, if not indistinguishable from one another. But we're reminded from the scriptures, that's because, as the prophet says in 1 Samuel 16, man judges by outward appearances. It is the Lord alone who discerns the heart. The apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, it is the Lord who knows who are his. But to our sight, to our capabilities and abilities, we see very little difference. But in the church of Jesus Christ, there are those who are wise and those who are foolish. And what is it that makes these wise virgins wise? They have oil in their lamps. So of course we need to ask, well, then what is the oil? Well, the answer again is pretty easy to discern, brothers and sisters. What is it that makes us ready for the return of Jesus Christ? That's what this oil serves in the parable. It's the very thing that makes these wise virgins prepared for the return, for the coming of the bridegroom. And it's the very thing that these foolish virgins lack so that they're unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. So what does the oil represent? Well, I'll tell you what the oil doesn't represent. The oil doesn't represent worldly accomplishments. We do not prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ with degrees and diplomas. That's not going to make us more ready for the return of Jesus. We don't prepare for the return of Jesus by accumulating to ourselves sports trophies and ribbons. That does nothing to prepare us for the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not money. It's not big bank accounts and wonderful stocks. It's not houses and possessions and cars. It's not children and family names and legacies that prepare us for the return of Jesus Christ. Those things are not the oil. What is the oil? Well, to answer that question is to answer, what is it that prepares us for Jesus? And it's nothing more and nothing less than this. It's faith. It is trust in the promises of the gospel. It is the receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's repentance, that inward and spirit-wrought grief for sin, whereby we turn away from our sins to the pardoning grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's new obedience, that obedience that is fueled by the power of the Spirit determined by the Father. How does Paul put it in Ephesians 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no man can boast. And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul immediately adds, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The oil represents this. It represents a sincere faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. It represents that gospel repentance without which we cannot expect forgiveness. It represents that Spirit-wrought new obedience. And Jesus is warning that there are those in the church. Yes, there are those in the church who have it. But there are many who claim the name of Jesus and claim to be waiting for his return who don't. And they're fools. They are fools. And without that light, without that oil, rather, they are lamps without light. They are torches without fire. They are altogether useless. And Jesus warns there are those who look and act and sound a lot like Christians. They have no oil. They are the foolish virgins. It's the second detail of this parable, the virgins. Let's think about the third detail in this parable, and it's the arrival. The arrival of the bridegroom. The parable continues in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. All those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now remember, as we look at this parable, these 10 virgins, both the wise and the foolish, they're doing what? They are going out to meet the bridegroom. We read that in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet their bridegroom. In verse 5, we hear again about this bridegroom, but there in verse 5, we read, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. And then in verses 6 and 7, we read that a loud voice comes, and it rouses these sleeping 10. It rouses them back, you might say, to the land of the waking. And here the bridegroom is announced as one who's finally coming. And it's really quite the picture, isn't it? It's easy to see the picture that Jesus is painting, but how do we discern what it means? Well, again, I want to remind you, this is a parable about the return of Jesus Christ. It's a parable about the return of Jesus. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples, if we were to go back in Matthew 24, Jesus has taught there that nobody knows the day when Jesus will return, save the Father. It's according to the Father's appointment that even Jesus, according to his humanity, does not know the hour of his coming. And Jesus tells his disciples, but here's what I will say, is that I will come again when it's not expected. You're not going to expect my return. And in verse 5, we come up with that theme again. The bridegroom was delayed. And it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that presently now here, we are a people who are waiting for Jesus. That is a very real way to describe and define what the church is. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that we wait for his Son from heaven. We are a waiting people, a people who are waiting for the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a true description of who we are. And that's what these virgins are doing. And we read that as the bridegroom was delayed in verse 5, they all became drowsy and slept. Now we have to ask the question, is that a bad thing? There are many people who say, well, that's a picture of a lazy church, a church that has grown cold and indifferent. Look, there they are sleeping. Shame on them. How dare they do that? And it's true that in many places in the Bible, there is what you might call a spiritual lethargy, a certain sleeping that is to be condemned. Even Christians can fall into a lull and become drowsy and sleep, and we need the rousing cry to wake up. And there are, in the history of the church, there have been many rousing sermons preached on this passage about the need to wake up, with the assumption that what these virgins do as they fall asleep, as the bridegroom is delayed, that that's something that is bad. But I think that's to miss the point. The sleep here, as it's represented to us in the fifth verse, this isn't a bad thing. The scriptures tell us, don't we? We sing of it in the Psalms, that the Lord gives sleep to his beloved. Rather, this sleep is intended to picture for us what it means in part to be those who wait for the return of Jesus. Even as we wait and we hope and we long for his coming again, that brothers and sisters, until that day, we continue to go about our daily routines. We lie down at night and we go to sleep. And when the sun rises, we rise up with it. We wake, we do our labor, we do our work. And when the sun sets, we lie down again and we sleep, and we continue in that pattern until that day, if the Lord so wills it, our bodies are laid to sleep in the grave until the coming again of Jesus Christ. We wait. But our waiting is not a waiting that is described by complete and total inactivity. It is a waiting that is carried out in the normal routines of life until we sleep the sleep of death. And that's what's being emphasized here. But as these virgins sleep, as they grow drowsy and as they rest, that voice comes with a cry and a command. Here is the bridegroom. Come to meet him. Brothers and sisters, that is to characterize so much of our lives. That we are to be a waiting people. But in our waiting, we are a people who are assured that our bridegroom is coming. Jesus will return. And that can sometimes cause a conflict for our faith. If Jesus is going to return, why hasn't he already? Where's he going to be? When's he going to come? And it's an anxiety that is known by the scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter writes, "This is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." And then Peter describes them in this way. "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And then Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We are a waiting people, but we are promised and we are assured that the Lord Jesus will do what he has said. He will come again. So that's the third detail of this parable. It's the arrival of the bridegroom. But the last detail I want us to think about then is the tragedy. The tragedy. So we have this parable playing out. Jesus is telling us, here's something that's going to happen when I return. There's going to be five foolish virgins. There's going to be five wise virgins. There's going to be those within the church who are prepared for my coming again. And there are those who will not be prepared for my coming again. And Jesus teaches us in this parable the seriousness of not being prepared. In verse 6, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps." Trim a lamp simply means you cut off the charred part of the wick so that it burns a little more, it burns a little brighter. And then in verse 8, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." The door was shut. Here's the tremendous tragedy. That even as these 10 virgins are all of them waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, even as the voice comes, "The bridegroom is here, come and meet him," even as the wise virgins who have filled their lamp with oil, with faith in the promises, with repentance by God's grace, with that new obedience that comes from the Spirit, the five foolish virgins are roused from their sleep and they have nothing. In that moment, and that moment alone, they realize we don't have enough oil. Here, they had been waiting for the bridegroom to come. They had deceived perhaps others who were gathered with them, but most tragically, they deceived themselves. They thought, we've got enough. I can make it. I can lie down to sleep until the bridegroom comes. And when they are roused from their sleep, tragedy of tragedies, they don't have it. And they beg of the wise virgins, give us some of your oil. But it is too late. It is too late. Brothers and sisters, you cannot barter and trade for faith. You cannot barter and trade for repentance. You cannot barter and trade for new obedience. You cannot rest on the laurels of others. You cannot count yourself as a member of Christ because your grandparents were, or because your parents are, or because you're a member of the church. You can't do that. And for those who do not have that faith, and for those who are not marked by repentance and new obedience, and the day that Jesus comes, it will be too late. And you will be found unprepared. You know, it occurs to me that the first time Jesus came, the world was completely unprepared. The prophets had foretold his coming for centuries. And what does John tell us in the first chapter of his gospel? He came to his own, and his own received him not. And here Jesus is saying, when I come again, there will be those who are not ready. They're not prepared. And it's a tragedy in the making, because if we were to ask them, if you were to ask these five virgins, these foolish virgins, are you waiting for Jesus? They would say, yes, I'm waiting for Jesus from heaven. They had so convinced themselves, they had so deceived themselves. And the tragedy is, it is too late. And as the door is shut, Jesus says, these virgins came and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And in verse 12, he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Brothers and sisters, it is a sober warning. But there will be those who claim the name of Jesus in this life, people that look and act and sound a lot like us. Perhaps some of you this morning, who will enter into eternity, and all you will hear for all eternity is, I never knew you. I never knew you. It is too late. And then Jesus brings us back, doesn't he? And he forces the lesson upon us all in the 13th verse. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch therefore. And as he does that, he comes in many ways full circle. How did the parable begin? Then. And when is then? It's at his return. When his grace will no longer be offered and his mercy will no longer be available. But you see, the wonderful note of this parable is, today is not that day. This hour, this moment that we have together is not that hour and that moment of the return of Jesus Christ. It is not the day where Christ closes the door and refuses entrance to any others. Brothers and sisters, today remains a day of grace. It remains a day of grace, where we are reminded from the word of God, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Brothers and sisters, will you discern the significance of this parable and cast yourself in faith upon Jesus Christ and to claim him and say, all that he has done is for me. Because that, brothers and sisters, is filling up the oil of the lamp in preparation for his return. Let's pray.